This morning we were dealing with the subject of the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I'd like to continue along the lines of what is a righteous man and some of the benefits that the Bible teaches us that are bestowed upon those who are described as such. In the book of 1 John 2:29, it says, "If you know that he is righteous, ye know that he that doeth righteousness is born of him." Now, if it says, where it says, if you know that he's righteous, he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, if you know that he's righteous. John had specifically stated that back in 1 John 2:1, when he said, "Little children, these things are written in you that you sin not. If any man sin, let him know we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Now, notice here is spoken of Christ being the righteous, which means he's righteous personified. So John says, "Little children, we're writing these things unto you that you should not sin. But if any man sin, let him know we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who's propitiation for our sins." So then we come over to 1 John 2:29. He says, "If you know that he's righteous," which we do, based upon what John's already said in many other verses of Scripture, of course, "if you know that he's righteous, then he that doeth righteousness is born of him." In other words, you don't do righteous to be born of him. You do righteous because you are born of him. So we have to be careful we get the horse in front of the cart, because in the denominational world, they get the cart in front of the horse. Now, Paul said in Titus 3:5, "Not by works of righteousness which we've done." I don't have things to be any plainer than this. "Not by works of righteousness we've done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." As I begin to look in the Bible about righteous works, I believe in that category we'd have prayer, in that category we would have reading and studying the written word of God. I believe in that category we'd have the preaching of the gospel. I believe in that category we'd have the things associated with obedience to the gospel, such as baptism, observing the Lord's Supper, etc. All these would be considered works of righteousness. But Paul said it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it is according to his mercy, wherewith he has saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So no one who is non-righteous ever did anything righteous to become righteous. When a person is doing works of righteousness, it's a reflection or evidence that the divine nature of Christ is inside of them, producing this desire to be obedient to the things of God. So I hope that you understand that, because that's really what separates truth from error concerning our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he comes to the seventh verse of the next chapter, chapter 3. He says, "Little children, be not deceived." He says, "He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous." He's basically saying the same thing again here. He that doeth righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. The Lord Jesus Christ is righteous personified. His righteous divine nature is planted within the lives, the hearts, the souls of his children in the work of regeneration, giving them the ability then, because now they're alive in Christ, giving them the ability to take heed to the Word of God and obey the Word of God, apply the Word of God, and begin to live what the Bible would describe as a righteous life. Again, it makes it very clear it's not by these works of righteousness we have done, but it's according to his mercy, he has saved us for the washing of regeneration again and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now, over in the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, verse 32, the wise man Solomon says that the secret of the Lord is with the righteous. The secret of the Lord is with the righteous. If you go to Psalms 25:14, you'll find here where it says that the Lord's secret is with those that fear him and keep his commandments. The word fear having reference to reverential respect. So we have two verses here that speak about the secret of the Lord. So what are we talking about, the secret of the Lord? The truths contained in the Word of God were not all revealed in the very beginning of time in the Garden of Eden to Adam. In fact, it was a long period of time before the Scripture started being recorded. God used Moses to pen down the first, what we call the first five books of the Bible, about 1,500 years after the work of creation. And then we have the Scriptures being completed over a period of time. We have Genesis to Malachi. And then there's 400 years from Malachi to Matthew. And then we got probably about 50 or 60 years period of time that the New Testament scriptures are being recorded, beginning with Matthew, ending up with the Apostle John, the book of Revelation. So the Bible, as we have it today, has been with us for about the last 2,000 years, but about the first 4,000 years of time from Adam to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, either there were no scriptures, or it was just Old Testament scriptures, and they were not all given at once, of course. And then we have that 400-year interval. And so the point I'm trying to make to you is this, that information about God, the revelation of God concerning who God is, the will of God, our relationship with God, etc., has been given to us in stages from the very beginning of time and referred to in the Bible as a mystery. We go back to Ephesians 3:7, where Paul said unto me, who was made a minister according to the effectual working of his power. He says that unto me, whom less than least of all the saints is this grace given, that I might preach among the Gentiles there in search of riches of Christ to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Paul describes here the information of the gospel as being a mystery that had been beginning to be revealed in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles, and of course then the completion of the written word of God, and we have the complete Bible. So here Solomon says that the secret of the Lord, though, is with who? It's with the righteous. It's not with the non-righteous or the unrighteous, but the secret of the Lord is with the righteous. Well, again, we have that word secret used twice. Then we come to the New Testament, the days of Christ, and he prays in Matthew chapter 11, and he says, Father, I thank you that you have hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and you have revealed them unto babes. We find in Matthew chapter 13, when the Lord begins speaking in parables, his disciples come to him, and they say, Why speakest thou in parables? And the Lord's answer is this, For unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. So these verses clearly teach us here it was not the plan of God or the will of God to reveal all these things to all people, but it is revealed to some people. Those some people referred to in Proverbs chapter 3 as being the righteous. The righteous under consideration here, I believe to be those who are attempting to live according to the word of God to the very best of their ability, to live a life that's Christ-like, to live a Christian life, to live the life of a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in Psalms 34, we look at verses 15, 17, and 19, and the word righteous is used three times here. You'll find where it says, The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. Now, here is somebody that the Bible calls righteous, and the Bible says the Lord's eyes are over them. Now, the Lord's eyes are over all of his creation. So this has to mean that his eyes are over them in a very special way. His eyes are over them in a very providential way. The Lord sees their needs. The Lord sees their cares. The Lord sees their problems. The Lord sees their difficulties. The Lord sees their infirmities. The Lord sees their afflictions. The Lord sees their sorrows. He sees what they're going through. And they're doing the very best they can to follow him. He says his eyes are over them, and his ears are open unto their cries. When they cry to the Lord, the Lord's ears are open unto a people that's referred to here as the righteous. Now, we come down a couple verses later, and he says, The righteous cry, the Lord heareth the cry of the righteous, and deliver them, T-H-E-M, that'll come into play in just a moment, and delivereth them out of all their afflictions. What a promise we have here. That the righteous cry, the Lord hears their cry, and then delivers them out of all their afflictions. Then we drop two verses to verse 19, and we find here where it says, Many are the afflictions of the righteous, and the Lord delivereth him, H-I-M, from them all. It says, Not a bone of his body shall be broken, he keepeth all of them. The him hears the Lord Jesus Christ. The righteous in him hears the Lord Jesus Christ. So we got them and we got him. Many afflictions of the righteous, the Lord delivereth them out of them all. But also many of the afflictions of the righteous, the Lord delivereth him out of them all. It says, He keepeth his bones, not a bone of his shall be broken. Now this prophecy was fulfilled in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was crucified on the cross. Nails went through his hands, nails went through his feet, a sword to pierce his side. A crown of thorns would be placed upon his head and pressed down with great force. And great sufferings occurred, physical sufferings occurred, great pain occurred. But the Lord, not a bone of the Lord's body was ever broken. It's quite amazing that nails would go through his hands and not break a bone. Nails would go through his feet, never break a bone. But they were not broken because the prophecy had said, not a bone of his body shall be broken. The Lord keepeth them. Not a one of them shall be broken. The Lord keepeth them in all these things here. So we find again a reference to the Lord as being the righteous. And then we also find those described as them who go through their problems and difficulties. And the Lord's ears open unto their cries, and he delivereth them from all their afflictions. In Psalms 37 and verse 15, we have a wonderful providential promise concerning the righteous. When he says here that I was young and now I'm old. Anybody relate to that? I was young and now I'm old. David is speaking here. David now has reached whatever age he considered to be old. As I've told you from time to time, the Bible makes no statement about middle age, none. The Bible makes no statement about middle class, none. Those are all inventions of men to create another category of people. The Bible describes God's people as rich or poor, young or old, et cetera, et cetera. It's always just two categories. He says, I was young and now I'm old. And I'm sure if David could give testimony today, he would tell you it didn't take him long to go from young to old. I was young and now I'm old. And I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. What a statement this is. David says, in all my years on this earth. Now you go back and study the life of David. The time he was a little shepherd boy watching over his father's flock on the hillsides of Bethlehem and see his battles when he fought, delivered his sheep from the paw of the bear and the paw of the lion, when he fought against Goliath, when he fought against the Philistines, et cetera, et cetera. Trace his life when he was a fugitive, when they were pursuing him, Saul pursued him, his own son pursued him, et cetera. David now has reached the age which he says, I am now old. He says, I was young and now I'm old, and I have never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. What a wonderful promise that is concerning the providence of the Lord. Now, I come over here to the book of Luke. I want to take a look at a few more people that we can be considered righteous, and I don't have to guess about it because the Lord tells me they were. In the book of Luke chapter 1, a couple is introduced to us by the name of Zacharias and Elizabeth. And they were in the temple. They were ministering in the temple. And the Bible says they were both righteous. And we notice how they're described. It said they were both righteous. And it says, for they went about their duties in the temple, keeping the commandments and the ordinance of God completely. Here's a very dedicated couple in the house of God. You know, it's a blessing to see dedicated couples in God's house. Husband and wives attending, and it's been my experience over the years, about everywhere I've been, that you can usually find a husband and a wife. You see one, you see the other. And that's the way it ought to be. My neighbor is a deputy. One of my neighbors is a deputy. And he went on night shift not long ago. And I saw him yesterday, and he said he was going back on day shift. And I said, well, I'm really glad to hear that. I said, because I think it's very beneficial for a marriage, for a husband and wife, to have compatible schedules. It is not good for a husband to come home and the wife leaving if they both work, public work. It's not good for the wife to come home and the husband leaves. That's just not good for a marriage. I don't know exactly what he thought about all that. He kind of looked at me with a puzzled look on his face. But anyway, I said, it's be good for your marriage. I said, on top of that, I said, your body is geared up by God's creation to work in the daytime and sleep at night. Work in the daytime and rest and sleep at night. So he kind of gave me a nod of approval and then asked to borrow my lawnmower. But anyway, I try to get a little gospel in anytime I get an opportunity. And I told people a long time ago that, when I have the opportunity to preach 45 minutes to an hour, I like to do that. But I'll be glad to preach a 5-minute sermonette whenever I have the opportunity to do that as well. So I try to get a little gospel in whenever I have the opportunity. So anyway, how we got on to that. The Zacharias and Elizabeth here is a very dedicated couple in the house of God in their day. And they are both declared by the word of God that they're both righteous, which means they were dedicated to keeping God's law. They did not keep God's law to become righteous. They kept keeping God's law, they were determined to live a righteous life. See, Paul deals with this law question over here in the book of Galatians. In Galatians 2:21, Paul closes chapter out like this. He said, I frustrate not the grace of God. He said, I frustrate not the grace of God, for if there had been a law which could have given life, or if there had been a For if Christ has come by the law, Christ is dead in vain. Now notice what he says here. He said, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If righteousness come by the law, there'd been no need for Christ to come in this world. His life of suffering would not have been necessary. He would not have come into this world. He would not have suffered. He would not have died. He would not have laid down his life a perfect offering, a perfect sacrifice. But the fact that he did teaches me, besides this verse here, that righteousness does not come by the law. And Paul is making his point because the Galatian letter is an epistle, a letter that Paul writes by divine inspiration to counter Judaizers who were coming in that area behind the Apostle Paul, trying to tell those who Paul had preached the gospel to that they had to keep the law, had to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved, and were drawing some of God's people back under that law system over here that Paul had liberated them from in the preaching of the gospel. So he says, I frustrate not the grace of God. He says, I'm not frustrated by God's grace. I understand God's grace. And there was not a law which would give life. It had to be, and then righteousness had been by the law. In fact, he says that in the next chapter. So there was not a law given whereby righteousness could come. And if righteousness had come by the law, there had been no need for the Lord Jesus Christ to make his interest in this world, live the life he lived, and accomplish what he did if righteousness had come by the law. So in other words, righteousness does not come by the law. By the law shall no flesh be justified, he writes on two occasions there in the Galatian letter. Now, we find here that Zacharias and Elizabeth are declared to be living a righteous life. They're very dedicated. They're very committed to the things of God. And then it says they had no children, for Elizabeth was barren. But apparently they've been praying for one. And the angel comes and tells Zacharias, behold, thy prayer has been heard. Says Elizabeth shall conceive and bring forth a son, and you're going to call his name John. He shall be great, and several wonderful things are said about him here. Zacharias has a doubting spirit about him. Zacharias says, how can these things be? And he says that because the Bible tells me that Zacharias and Elizabeth were real old and stricken in years. In other words, he's plainly telling us that by nature they could not have a child. But apparently they had been praying they might have one in spite of that. And now God blesses them. She's going to conceive, going to bring forth a male child who's going to be John the Baptist. But Zacharias has this doubting spirit. And because of that, then he's not going to speak now for 9 months. 9 long months, no doubt, for Zacharias. That can be a long period of time seemingly anyway. But not to be able to speak for 9 months must have been extremely torturous for Zacharias. But nevertheless, God's judgment has been placed upon him. He's not going to speak for 9 months until the child is born. And then when they make an appeal unto him, because his wife's going to call his name John, and the people are upset about it, they appeal to him, and he writes, his name is John. Not going to be, his name is John. And upon writing that, we find his tongue was loose, and now Zacharias can speak. But here's a couple that the Bible says they were righteous people. And you can understand why, because they're in that temple there ministering, doing the things they're supposed to do, keeping God's law to a jot and to a tittle. That's what being righteous is all about. At least that being the desire and that being the objective and that being the goal of trying to do things that God has left us on record. That's why the Lord said in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things shall be added to you. Now he's talking about the necessities of life. Again, look at the providential blessings associated with that statement. He says, consider the ravens, how they, you know, how they sow not, how they reap not, gather not. Consider the fowls of the air there, and then the lilies of the field, how they toil not and spin not. It says, Solomon, all of his glory is not arrayed like one of these. He said, for your Father knoweth what you have need of, even before you ever ask. Therefore, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things shall be added unto you. When I look at the life of Elizabeth and Zacharias, I see a couple who have been and were at that time continuing seeking first the kingdom of God in their lives, and they're going to be abundantly blessed because they're going to bring forth a child. In spite of Zacharias' doubtful spirit, they're going to bring forth a child when both of them was way too old to have children, and they're going to bring forth not just any child, they bring forth John the Baptist. Over in the 14th chapter, book of Ezekiel, you'll find during this historical time period of Israel, that Israel, as we read so many times in their history, have backslid greatly, and then great idolatry, God is very displeased. God is not happy with them. And God makes this statement through the prophet Ezekiel. He makes it twice, Ezekiel 14:14, 14:20. He said, even though Daniel, Job, and Noah were here, he said they would deliver but their own selves by their righteousness. Nobody else would be delivered as a result of their lives but them, their own selves. He said, even if Daniel and Job and Noah were here, they would deliver no one else but their own selves, no children, whatever, only their own selves by their own righteous acts. Well, that verse tells me a couple things. It tells me one thing, that these are three of the most outstanding men that's ever lived. They're three of the most outstanding men of the Old Testament day, Noah, Job, and Daniel. And when you read the lives of those three men, you would understand why. We'll take Noah just for example for a moment. You go back and look in Genesis chapter 6, and you'll find where Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that statement is set in contrast to what God describes the rest of the human race in prior to that statement being made. And it describes the wickedness and the workers of iniquity, etc. But then it says in the 8th verse, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Wonder why? We come to chapter 7, verse 1. And God tells Noah, for you and all your family come thou into the ark, because thee and only thee you have found in my sight, you only have I found to be righteous. God saw Noah as a righteous person. He's described in the New Testament as a preacher of righteousness. Noah understood what righteous was. He understood what right was. And Noah tried to live a righteous life. Therefore, he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And Noah and his family are spared when the flood comes by building the ark and keeping the commandments of God. And at least twice, you're going to find where it says concerning Noah and that ark, that Noah done all things that God commanded him. Again, this is part of the description of a righteous person. Not describing a sinless person. That certainly nobody fits that description outside the Lord Jesus Christ. But it describes people with that desire. It describes people making that effort to do the right thing. You know, somebody was telling me a story the other day where, in fact, it was Brother Charles Terry. Brother Charles had been somewhere and played golf. And later he realized he was missing his wristwatch. So he went back to the clubhouse to see if anybody had turned the watch in. And the man said, yes, somebody has turned the watch in. Well, the watch he pulled out was not Brother Charles, but far more expensive than Brother Charles's watch. A very, very expensive watch. Brother Charles said, well, that's not my watch. That's what a righteous man does. That's not my watch. One of his playing buddies told him, he said, well, you could have just took that watch. They would have never known the difference. They would have never known the difference, but God would have known the difference, and Brother Charles would have known the difference. I thank the good Lord for somebody like that being part of Bethel Church. Yes, the opportunity to be in there. The devil probably no doubt said, well, it's not yours. Would you go ahead and take it? But see, righteous men don't do that. Righteous people don't do it. Trying to tell our children when they found things, because they're always really hoping we couldn't find the owner, you know. I said, well, first of all, we're going to try to find the owner. I said, because let's say you lost it. Would you not be happy and thankful if someone found it and tried to find the owner of it and brought it back to you? Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. I said, well, that's the way we're going to do it, you see. And so I think they got the lesson. And I believe they did, because Ryan found that chain the other day and brought it to me. And I'm glad he did that. That's what righteous people do. They try to do the right thing, in other words. It's not a matter of what you can get by with, can't get by with. You try to do the right thing. You tell the truth. You try to be honest. You try to pay your debts. Try to be a good neighbor. Be a good friend. Be a good church member. Be reliable. Be dependable. Try to conform your life to the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be a true disciple of the Savior. That's what righteous people do. So Ezekiel tells us there's three outstanding men here, Noah, Daniel, and Job. And if they'd been living in Ezekiel's day, the Lord would have delivered them because of their righteousness, but there was nobody else, and nobody else would have benefited from their righteous lives other than themselves. And you know, that's kind of interesting, because the Bible also teaches oftentimes God spares some people because of other people. Remember this morning talking about Sodom and Gomorrah? As wicked as those cities were, God would have not destroyed them if there had been just 50 righteous people. In fact, if there had been just 10 righteous people in that city would have been spared. When the Apostle Paul was on the ship in that 27th chapter of Acts, when the Apostle Paul's on that ship, as he's traveling to Rome, and that ship gets in that terrific storm, and all hope of being saved had been lost. They hadn't seen the light of day, the moon, stars, sun, or whatever for many, many days. It says all hope of being saved had been lost. But God says, an angel reveals unto the Apostle Paul that the ship will truly be destroyed, but not a man's life would be spared, destroyed on that ship. Every single one of them would be spared. You know why all those lives were spared? Because of a man on that ship named Paul. Because a man on that ship named Paul. Now, I doubt very seriously any of those prisoners on that ship realized that. Probably didn't realize it and didn't know that. But their lives were spared because of a righteous man whose name was Paul. And there was a storm one time when the Lord Jesus Christ was in that ship. And I believe this is in Mark's account of the gospel. We find that great storm and the Lord Jesus Christ comes on, you know, they wake him up and they say, "Carest not that we perish?" And Christ then comes to the top of the ship, speaks to the storm, says, "Peace be still." And all of a sudden the waves quit beating in the ship. The wind calms down. And they say, "What manner of man is this? Even the waves and the winds obey his voice." But you know what else it says there? And it says, "There were many other little ships on that sea." All those other little ships was in that storm. All the rest of those little ships were blessed by Christ still in that storm. All the rest of those little ships experienced safety and deliverance because Christ stilled that storm. But who knew about it? Only those in that one ship. Remember, the secret of the Lord, by the way, is with the righteous. So a lot of times people benefit from the righteous lives of other people. I don't have any doubt in my mind that the Lord has blessed me because of my righteous mother and father. I have no doubt that the Lord has blessed me because I've had people who've loved me, my parents and other people, who was praying for me when I had no idea they were praying for me. And the Lord heard their prayers and blessed me. But in this case here in Ezekiel chapter 14, that's not going to happen. In Ezekiel 14, even if Noah, Job, and Daniel were there, they're the only three that would be spared. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was seen as righteous in the eyes of the Lord, and God spared Noah and his family from that great flood. Then we take a look at Daniel. He's talking about the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. There's a lot of things we can consider talking about Daniel. We see that he was a very bright man. Very intelligent. Remember how the book of Daniel starts off in chapter 1? They're in captivity. But we're going to find the king there is going to give a commandment that all the brightest kids in the kingdom, including those that were in captivity, were to be called out and set aside. And they were. Daniel and Hebrew children were in that group. There was a thing, I don't know, it may still be now, the who's who in America. The who's who. The brightest, most intelligent people in America. Well, I'm going to tell you, I don't know if they still do that or not, but in Daniel, the Hebrew children's case, they would have been in the list. So I know he's bright, I know he's intelligent, but I know also he was godly, and I know he's very spiritual, and he was very righteous. So there comes a time when the king is out of commandment that nobody is to pray unto any other god for 30 days other than the king's God. And the Bible says, Daniel, when he knew the writing had been signed, opened up his windows as was his custom and prayed three times a day as he faced Jerusalem. That took a lot of courage. It took a lot of courage to keep on praying. But not just praying, but praying in a public way. He opened up the windows. People could see him. People could hear him. He didn't close the windows, get under the bed, get in the closet, or maybe pray a silent prayer like Hannah did. Remember when Hannah prayed the silent prayer? When Hannah wanted a child so bad, she was praying to the Lord about it, and Eli saw her, and her mouth was moving, no words were coming out, and he charged her with being drunk. She said, "I am not one of the daughters of Baal." And then she told him what she was doing. She was praying. And God heard her prayer and blessed her, even though she had gone childless. Daniel wasn't praying, you know, in a quiet way. He opened up those windows like his custom was. He didn't change one thing. He opened those windows like he always did. He prayed three times a day like he always did. They could hear him pray. They could see him pray. They knew he had not changed. He had not obeyed the king's commandment. So the king had him put into a den of lions. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but he delivereth them from them all. So he's in the den of lions. And the den of lions that night apparently didn't have an appetite. No appetite for those lions. They're not hungry. They don't mess with Daniel. And this is the picture I've said this before. This is the picture I have of Daniel in that scene. I have Daniel thinking, well, I got a big day tomorrow. I might as well go to sleep. And I can just see him leaning on the lion, putting his hand around the neck of the lion, saying, good night. I believe the Lord took all the fear away from his heart. The Lord sent an angel to shut the mouths of those lions. The mouths of those lions don't even open up to roar, much less to eating Daniel. Next morning, the king inquired. He liked Daniel. He hated had to do that, but he signed that decree. He liked Daniel a great deal. He inquired in there. Daniel said, oh, king, live forever. I'm fine. And the Lord took him out of that den of lions, and those who had tricked the king and signed that decree, he put them all in there. And the Bible says those lions just crushed their bones and destroyed them. Because the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And then Job. What a righteous man Job was. We find that early on as you begin reading the book of Job, chapter 1. He was a perfect man. He eschewed evil. He was highly blessed of God. And then he had to go through many, of course, afflictions. As we read that first chapter of Job, Job does what righteous men do. Bible says after he got that last report, you remember those reports came in rapid fire, one right after the other, one right after the other, one right after the other. And as I've said before, I'm sure this is probably where the expression come. Well, it looks like it's just one thing after another. Well, it was in Job's case. It was in Job's case, one thing right after the other. But Job just simply shaved his head, rent his clothes, sat down in sackcloth and ashes. He said, blessed be God. He said, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know why I said that? Because that's what righteous men say. Said he sinned not foolishly with his mouth. Even when his wife says, will you continue to retain your integrity? And this is after now he's plagued with boils on top of his head to the bottom of his feet. Will you retain your integrity? He says, I'll speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we not receive at the hands of the Lord evil as well as good? To me, he's just simply saying there, we are no exception. We're human beings living in this world here. Why should we not have these kind of experiences like anybody else? People talk about why the bad things happen to good people. That's easy to answer. Because you live in an unfriendly world. You live in a sinful world. You live in a cold, cruel world. You live in a world of heartache and sorrow and affliction, because that's exactly what began to take place after Adam transgressed God's law. That's why bad things happen to good people. My question is, why do good things happen to bad people? The Lord makes the sun to rise and shine on the just as well as he does the unjust. The unjust of this world benefit from the sunlight and the rain just like we all do. That's God's general providence for his creation. But don't ever forget about God's extraordinary providence. Those promises I gave you in the beginning of this discourse this afternoon are for the righteous, not the unrighteous. It's for the righteous. Daniel, Job, Noah, Zacharias, Elizabeth were righteous people. There was righteous Abel. The blood of righteous Abel was slain and was shed when he was slain. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The only righteous man to ever live upon the face of this earth, righteous in his own self, was the Lord Jesus Christ. All the rest of the human race by nature is unrighteous, but thank God they have been made righteous through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And one day will be identified as the righteous when the Lord comes back again, and they shall go into life eternal. But as we live here, let us try to live the kind of life somebody could say, that's a righteous man. Remember what the words of the centurion was when Christ was crucified? You know, there was about, Christ not only had seven of his own sayings at the cross, but there's about seven unlikely witnesses around that cross who had sayings also, but I just want the one from the centurion. When the centurion felt the earthquake, when the centurion saw night turn into darkness for 3 hours, when the centurion heard the Lord Jesus Christ pray, when the centurion witnessed the rocks being rent, when all these things took place, you know what the centurion said? He said, surely this was a righteous man. And surely the centurion was right. This was a righteous man. And God revealed it even to this centurion that this was his beloved son hanging upon that cross. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, not just a little bit, but it availeth a great deal. That's what he's saying there. It availeth much.